Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some Bibles in the pews in front of you that you're welcome to use. And turn to John chapter 9, the fourth gospel. We've just been working our way verse by verse through this gospel. And we now come to one of my personal favorite stories in the Gospel of John, the healing of the man born blind. Now, I'm just going to read for us this morning, and we're just going to look at the first 12 verses of this story. John 9, verses 1 through 12. Hear God's word. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, again we ask, open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring the word to bear upon each individual believer here this morning. Lord, one brother or sister needs to hear from you in a certain way. Lord, another brother or sister needs to hear from you in a certain way. Lord, you are the master surgeon. Use your word, the scalpel of your word this morning, Lord, to minister to your people. Lord, to encourage the faint-hearted, to admonish the idle, to help the weak. And we thank you that with all of us, you are gracious and patient. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, in the world, then perhaps the song Amazing Grace is the most famous song, Christian hymn at least, in the world. I have presided over many funerals, and almost without question, Amazing Grace is one of the number one songs that people want for the funeral of their loved one. And that goes for believers and unbelievers alike. And as wonderful as the song Amazing Grace is, the story behind its author is even more amazing. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was born in the year 1725. And he was blessed to be born to a devout Christian mother. And his mother taught him the gospel, taught him the word of God from the earliest of ages until her untimely death when John Newton was only 7 years old. And sadly, what followed was not a continuation in his mother's teaching, but rebellion against it. At only 11 years of age, Newton joined his father on a ship and embraced the sea life and everything that accompanied it. And he eventually became a captain of a slave ship. He was deeply involved in the dehumanizing transatlantic slave trade. In his own words, he bore witness to unmerciful whippings and intolerable anguish upon God's image bearers. But then, in 1748, during a perilous storm at sea, everything changed for John Newton. A storm had struck their ship, and it was filling with water, and it was about to sink. And John Newton, thinking back to his roots, as mother would have taught him, he cried out to God in heaven for mercy. And God showed him mercy. The ship did not sink. And John Newton said that it was at that moment of asking for mercy that marked the beginning of his conversion. But the Lord answered his cry for mercy in more ways than just saving his physical life. Because in that moment, the Lord also opened John's eyes to his need for a Savior. And after being born again, John Newton renounced his life in the slave trade. He became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he even fought alongside men like William Wilberforce to put an end to the slave trade. And as John Newton reflected on his life of sin prior to Christ, he penned some of the most famous words in all of Christendom. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Newton saw his life outside of Christ as blindness, and he saw his life in Christ as sight. But what you may not know about Newton's famous words in the first verse of Amazing Grace is that they're not actually original to him. The man who actually first penned those words and the man to first utter those words is the man that we are about to meet in John chapter 9. If you glance down at John 9, verse 25, this is after he is healed of his blindness. He says, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You see, John chapter 9 is one long story about a man born blind who received his sight. And over the next three Sundays, we are going to marinate in this great story. And what we are going to see is the very thing that John Newton wrote about. We are going to see over and over again the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer has been as we embark on these three sermons, first of all, if anyone is here that has not yet had their eyes opened, you are still in spiritual blindness, that the Lord would use his word to open your eyes. And for those of us who have been already given the gift of spiritual sight, that the Lord would take his word and use it to cause us to testify of the Lord Jesus more boldly and to worship him all the more zealously for his amazing grace. So we're going to see three things this morning about God's grace in this first part of this passage. And here's the first one, if you're taking notes. God uses suffering to magnify his grace. God uses suffering to magnify his grace. So let's pick up our story with the first verse. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So you recall last week, Jesus left the temple after nearly being stoned to death for claiming to be the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on his way from the temple, Jesus comes to this small neighborhood in Jerusalem. And as he is passing by, he notices a man born blind. Now, it doesn't say exactly how Jesus and his disciples knew the man was blind from birth. We do know in verse 8 he had been there begging for a very long time. So it's very likely this man was notorious in this small neighborhood. Okay, his story would have been well known to those who commonly passed by. And as they're passing by, the disciples decide to ask Jesus a question. They want to resolve something in their minds, kind of a theological debate of the day. Notice what they say in verse 2 to Jesus. Rabbi, who sinned? Right, you can kind of see them putting their fingers on their chins. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, the disciples look at this blind man and they make an automatic assumption. Either he sinned or his parents sinned, and that's why he was born blind. Now, before we move on any further with this story, we need to take a moment to analyze the conclusion of the disciples. Because their assumption is not totally wrong. Okay, we're going to see in just a moment. It's wrong, but it's not completely wrong. And I want to give you a few reasons for that. Number one, we know that blindness does in fact exist because of sin. Okay, blindness exists because of sin. All physical suffering is a direct result of the curse of sin from Genesis chapter 3. Hey, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Hey, since the fall, since Adam's fall, death and physical suffering of all kinds have spread throughout all of the world like a plague with 100% mortality rate. Okay, it affects everyone. So blindness, deafness, cancer, paralysis, all of these things exist. All physical suffering in this life can really be traced back to the sin of Adam and the curse that God put upon this world. The second reason why the disciples are not completely wrong is because we do see in the Bible that parents' sin can affect their children. Parents' sin can affect their children. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 20, which when you hear Exodus 20, you can just think 10 commandments, right? In the 10 commandments, God says in Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, right? These false images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Here it is. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So generational sins are a biblical thing. They do, in fact, happen. Now, Exodus 20 verse 5 goes on to say that God shows grace to 1,000 generations, but it is true that generational sins still exist. Third, individual sin can result in physical suffering. Okay, individual sin can result in physical suffering, and we actually have quite a few examples of this in the Bible. So in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam is struck with leprosy for speaking against Moses. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in those instructions on the Lord's Supper, we read that some who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner got sick, they were weak, and some even died. So the predominant theology of suffering among God's people in those days was that your sin caused it. And we see that most clearly in the book of Job, don't we? Job's counselors are convinced, Job, come on, there has to be some sin in your life that is causing all of these things to happen. That was the predominant view. So all three of those things are true regarding why physical suffering happens. Yeah, but here's the problem. It is not always the case that physical suffering is the result of parent sin or personal sin. In fact, very often, that is not the case. But the disciples are acting like Job's counselors. Okay, they're convinced that they cannot really conceive of a third option. It must be an either or scenario. It's kind of like if one of my children were to ask me after supper, so what are we having for dessert tonight, Dad? Ice cream or candy? Right? As if those are the only two options that are on the table. No. There's a third option. How about some healthy fruit? Or maybe just no dessert at all. Okay, so the disciples make the assumption it's got to be either or. It's got to be either his sin or his parents' sin. But Jesus comes in and says, no. There's a third option. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says, it wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin, but he was born blind so the works of God might be displayed in his life. And as we will soon see, those works were not mere manifestations of God's power, but those works were works that revealed his glory, his providence, and his redemptive purposes. He was born blind so these works might be manifested in his life. Now, put yourself in the shoes of this man for a few moments. Life has been to this point utterly miserable. Hey, you think blind people have it bad today? In those days, there was no school of the blind. Hey, Braille was not invented until the 1800s. There was no kind of government assistance or disability that this man could have gone on. Just to eat food, he literally had to sit on the side of the road and beg for morsels of bread and a little bit of money so he could eat. And all day long, you can imagine him sitting there thinking to himself, why me, God? Why did this have to be my life? Why did this have to be the path that you chose for me? Why couldn't I just see like other people? And yet, as one preacher put it, he had no idea that one day the Son of God would come to him and heal him, and that was God. Plan for him from all eternity. Jesus says, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And beloved, the same thing may be true of your suffering this morning. And there may be times in your life where, like this man, you've had some dark nights of the soul, questioning God, wondering, why did God choose this particular path for me? Why did he choose this trial? Why did he choose this suffering? Why did he choose this physical ailment for my life? But on this side of the cross, the side of the cross that we are on, for those in Christ Jesus, you can know that God is using your trial and your tribulation so that his works might be displayed in your life. In fact, Pastor Matt read of that in the life of Paul moments earlier. If you think back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul saw this vision from God. And this vision that he saw was of heaven. And you could imagine how a man that's been transported to heaven itself might struggle with a little bit of pride. And so God sends this thorn in Paul's flesh in order to humble him. And Paul says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, we don't know what that thorn was. Some think it was maybe a spiritual thorn in the flesh. Others think it was maybe a physical ailment. But either way, Paul pleaded with the Lord three times to remove it from him. Now, one of the things that always amazes me about Paul is that he only asked three times. Okay, I don't know about you. I can ask three times in an hour sometimes, just when I've got a cold, for the Lord to heal me, let alone for this deep ailment that Paul was facing. And sometimes, I'm sure, you've asked the same thing in your life, three times a day, three times a week, months, years on end. Lord, please remove this thorn from my flesh. Lord, please heal my spouse. Lord, please heal my child. Lord, please heal my own body. But listen to the response God gives Paul after he asked it to be removed. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power, or as John 9 says, my works are actually made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul can come to the Spirit-filled conclusion, then I'm going to boast about all of my weaknesses for the sake of Christ. If that is what it takes to put the Lord Jesus on display, then I will be content with whatever hardship or whatever thorn Christ has given to me. This is the reason that this man was born blind, so that in his weakness, the power of God might be put on display. Now, you may never know in your own life, this side of heaven, the exact reason for why God caused the particular trial or tribulation in your life to befall you. But one thing you can be assured of is that somehow, some way, in his divine providence, even if you never see it this side of glory, God is displaying his works in your life. He is using it as his means, sometimes to correct you, but always, if you're in Christ, to conform you to the image of his beloved Son. He can use it to reveal to others, this is what it looks like, world, to suffer as one who is united to the ultimate sufferer, Jesus Christ. This joy, this peace, this contentment, it ain't me. It is the work of God's Spirit in me to display his glorious grace to the world. And in the meantime, even as you suffer, you must learn to say with Paul in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The moment you see Jesus face to face, every physical, spiritual suffering you've ever experienced in this life will be instantly forgotten. I assure you, because you will behold the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And it is that hope that fills us with his peace, his contentment, and even his joy as we suffer in this world. And this man that was born blind is about to taste some of that glory as he sees Jesus himself face to face. And that leads to our second point. Not only does God use suffering to magnify his grace, but God uses means to lavish his grace. God uses means to lavish his grace. Notice verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, there's been quite a bit of debate recently about whether or not we should keep this lovely thing called daylight savings time. We have all fallen prey to daylight savings time twice a year. You know, it's that moment twice a year where our sleep cycles are disrupted for the next 3 weeks. I can see it in your eyes this morning. Y'all are a bit tired today. Okay, so there's been debate about whether or not we should, you know, keep daylight savings time or not. But here's the thing. For most of human history, they didn't need daylight savings time. You know why? People simply went to work when it was light, and they stopped working when it was dark. Pretty simple. And that's Jesus' point here in verse 4. He says, just as a worker works while it's day, and then he stops when it's nighttime, Jesus says, I'm here on earth right now. While I'm here, I'm working. While it's light, I am doing the works of the Father. But nighttime's coming. Nighttime is coming. My death is impending when I will no longer be here on earth to manifest the works of God. And then Jesus gives us what I believe is the key interpretive verse for this story. Verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus says this. He has said before, I am the light of the world, but he restates it. And why he restates it here is because Jesus reveals that what he is about to do here is far more than a miracle of just healing a man's sight. Rather, this is a sign pointing to himself. He is the light of the world, who, yes, he can open the eyes of the blind physically, as the prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would. But even more than that, he gives light to the spiritually blind. And what he's about to do is merely a dramatization of that greater spiritual reality. So verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Okay, having just said the words, I am the light of the world, he goes to this blind man and he heals him in what I think at first glance is really a very unusual kind of way. Right, so he spits on the ground, forms a bit of mud or clay, and then he puts it on the man's eyes. Now, this isn't the first time in the Bible or in the Gospels that Jesus uses his saliva. We see it in Mark 7. We see it in Mark 8. But this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus uses his saliva to make mud. So what exactly is Jesus doing here? Well, think back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. God used dirt to create life. And you know what that life included? The very first set of eyes made from the dust of the earth. But of course, Adam, the man made from dust, broke God's covenant. He disobeyed God's command, bringing death and disease and, yes, blindness into the world. But now here stands Jesus, the second Adam, the eternal Word by whom all things were created. And once again, God Himself stoops to the dust and uses it to bring life to this blind man, giving him true, lasting sight. Adam broke God's covenant, but Jesus comes to establish a new covenant, a covenant of grace where he gives sight to the blind, not according to anything the blind have done. What has this man done so far? Nothing. It is according to his amazing grace that he heals this blind man. But that's just step one in this sign. So Jesus makes the mud, he anoints the man's eyes with the mud, and then he says in verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He tells the man, "I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man obeys. And his faith-filled obedience to the very word of Christ changes his entire life. He goes under the water, blind, not seeing anything. And he comes up out of the water, mud washed away, seeing everything. Now, it is really hard for us to fathom what that moment would have been like for this man. He had never seen anything. Okay, think about this. Even when you close your eyes, you can still tell that it's light out, or you can tell that it's dark. Right? You can still see light and darkness. Okay, this man could see no such thing. I once had a friend who was blind in one eye, completely blind in one eye. And I asked him, I said, "What is that like? Like, what is it like to be completely blind in that eye? What's it like for that eye?" He said, "Do this. Hold out your hand to the right and look straight ahead. What do you see out of your right hand?" "Nothing." He said, "That's what it's like. You don't see anything. It's as if you didn't have eyes at all." Now, suddenly, this man doesn't just see something. This man can see everything. Now, Jesus doesn't do miracles randomly, nor is any step or stage in the process of how he performs this sign random. We already saw what the making of the mud pointed to, but why wash in the pool? Okay, why not just heal him right there on the spot? Well, you'll notice that John goes out of his way to tell us what the name of the pool meant. He says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," parentheses. These are John's words, which means sent. Jesus tells him to wash in the pool of the sent. And that is because Jesus is the one sent to do the Father's will. You see, the Father sent the Son, and it is the Holy Spirit who washes us clean in the blood of Christ. The man washed in Siloam, the sent pool, because the only way to receive sight is by being washed in the blood of the sent one. Listen to what Paul says of this in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? This man didn't do any good works to be saved. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, his grace, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The work of regeneration is a work of the Spirit, but that is accomplished in Christ. Just as this man was washed in Siloam, we are washed in the Sent One. We were once blind to our sin, once blind to our need to be healed. At least this man knew he was blind. We do not enter this world even realizing that we are blind and need a Savior. But it is now by the grace of Christ that we see, that the scales have fallen from our eyes and we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so I ask you this morning, have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Have your eyes been open to the reality that you are in fact a sinner and that you need a Savior and that there is one Savior, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus? Jesus invites you to be washed and to see. And all that he asks of you, just as he asked of this blind man, is faith-filled obedience to his word. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to somehow start seeing in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus as you are, and he will make you as you never have been before by washing you in his blood, by regenerating you and giving you a new heart, a new mind, and a new spirit. There is an abundance of grace here towards this man. There has been, beloved, an abundance of grace lavished upon you and I in our salvation. But it's not only grace that God lavishes in our salvation. He also lavishes his grace in our sanctification. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't just wash us and regenerate us, kind of this one-time thing, and then just leave us as we are. No, he continually opens our eyes to behold more and more of Jesus. He continually sanctifies us. He continually opens our eyes to behold more and more of Christ. And do you know how he does that? You know one of the primary ways that he does that? Through his ordinary means of grace. I find it fascinating, I hope you do too, that Jesus used mud and water to heal this man. I mean, you want to talk about ordinary, mundane things? Okay, those are the kinds of things that kids' imaginations are made of, right? You just get some mud and water, kids can have a blast. But there truly is nothing more ordinary than mud and water. And in a very similar way, it is the ordinary means of grace that the Spirit uses to continually lavish his grace upon us. Now, when I say ordinary means of grace, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the things that we as Christians often feel like as are very ordinary and mundane. Reading the Bible, hearing a sermon, praying, taking the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping together as believers, confessing our sin one to another. These are what many have often called the ordinary means of grace, the things that the Spirit uses to sanctify us and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. But here's the problem that I've observed in among Christians today, is that too often Christians are looking for the next big experience. We're just looking for the next mountaintop moment where I hit that spiritual high. And I think one author illustrated this problem quite well, and I want to read you what he wrote. He writes, "Our generation is obsessed with excitement and entertainment, making the ordinary sound boring. All the same, most people do not want their search for food to be truly exciting, as if the outcome were unsure. You want to walk to the fridge and go to the restaurant and know food is going to be there. Even when someone goes on an outdoor experience or camping, very few want their food supply for an indefinite and unknown period of time to be truly dependent on their own skills. Most of us do not want that sort of excitement. We should learn to think the same way of God. We should not want to have to go on a mystical quest for a place to meet the Lord. We should not hope to need to linger in the woods or find the right mountaintop to find God. Rather, we should be glad, even excited, that God has promised to meet us in His ordinary means of grace. Do not despise the ordinary. The Word of God, prayer, the church are the extraordinarily ordinary means that God has ordained to sanctify His people. You don't need to go searching for the next spiritual high. Everything that you need for life and for godliness is already here in God's ordinary means of grace. And just one more point here. Also, just as it was not the mud or the water that healed this man, right? That wasn't what healed him. Jesus healed him. But just as the mud and the water that healed the blind man, it wasn't the mud and water that healed the blind man, it is also true that your Bible reading, your praying, your coming to church, those are not the things that ultimately sanctify you. But rather, it is the Holy Spirit using those God-ordained means to sanctify you. They act like channels of grace that God Himself uses to conform you and me more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we see that God lavishes His people with His grace through means. And then the final thing we see in this story, or at least in this part of the story, is that God uses us to testify His grace. God uses us to testify His grace. Verse 8, "The neighbors and those who had seen Him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' But he kept saying, 'I am the man.'" He said, right after being healed, where does the man go? He goes back to his neighborhood. He returns home to the very place that he had begged for years. And his neighbors notice him. They see him, but they don't really see him. They notice him and they see him seeing, but there's quite a commotion that's stirred up over this. Some of the people said, "Well, wait a minute. Isn't that the guy that used to sit here and beg?" And others are like, no. That's just someone that looks like him. I remember when I was 18 years old, I was in Los Angeles, California with my mom and dad. And I think we had gotten lost somewhere near Universal Studios. And we were parked there trying to figure out, you know, where we were going to go. And I thought for sure, I was like, that's Steven Spielberg. Oh my, and I was looking for, you know, an actor. I was like, that's Steven Spielberg. Guy walks by. Mom, Dad, look, that's Steven Spielberg. Now, did I really see Steven Spielberg? No, unfortunately, it was just a lookalike smoking a cigarette. But that's what some of these neighbors are thinking. They're thinking, no, 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 that's not him. That's just a guy that looks like him. But the problem, and unlike my situation, the man is right there. And he's saying, guys, it's me. And they're still not convinced. They say in verse 10, well, then how were your eyes opened? And the man answers, well, the man called Jesus. He made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And the neighbors are like, okay, well, if it's really you, how are your eyes opened? And then the man is ready to give an account for the hope that is in him. He says in verse 11, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. That's what happened. That's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I don't know where Jesus is right now. I couldn't identify him if I wanted to. I was blind. But he does know, and he does testify, this is what Jesus has done for me. Okay, this man is surrounded by doubters. But he testifies the gospel nonetheless. He says, Jesus sought me. I obeyed his words by faith. I went, I washed, I received my sight. And what a perfect picture of our testimony as well. We were blind, but Jesus sought us out. We obeyed his words by faith, right? We went, we washed, we received our sight. That three things, you're going to hear that like almost a rhythm over and over again through the rest of this story. I went, I washed, I received my sight. What a glorious testimony of every single person who has been healed by Christ of our spiritual blindness. And now, we too have an opportunity, brothers and sisters, among a world of doubters, to share that very testimony with those that are around us, right? This man had neighbors. Who are the first people he told? He told his neighbors. You've got neighbors. Do they know that you once were blind, but now you see because you've been washed in the blood of Christ? Now, it's not always an easy thing to testify the grace of Christ to our neighbors and to those unbelievers in our lives. In fact, this man, it's going to get a whole lot harder for him. Okay, you think the neighbors are a little antagonizing? You ain't seen nothing yet. He is about to have to testify to what happened to him before a very hostile group of people. But even still, this man and men like John Newton could both say, I once was blind, but now I see. And beloved, let that song be your song as well. And may the amazing grace of Christ embolden you and empower you to testify to the amazing grace that God has shown you in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace you showed to this blind man. We thank you for the grace you've shown to all of us, blind men and women, once blind, but now having received our sight by your grace. Father, would that grace just ignite within us a desire to testify to others what you have done? And Father, I pray for that you do not yet have spiritual sight, Lord. Even now, as we come to the end of this word, Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you work in their hearts? Cause them to be born again so they too might see the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.